Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Thank you. Good morning, guys. It's good to be here. My name's Kyle. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors at Jubilee, and it is a privilege to be together and to look at God's Word together. Won't you please keep Mark chapter 5 open? As you may know, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's big idea, I think, is that Jesus is the King. Jesus is God's King, God's a promised King who's finally arrived. But he is a king like no other. He's an unexpected king. And he does all kinds of unexpected and surprising things. And by doing that, he reveals himself to us. He shows us what he's really like in ways that are fresh, in ways that are different. And this passage is no exception. This remarkable story can be easily divided, I think, into three scenes. And each scene shows us something unique about Jesus' identity. Each scene shows us something about what it means for him to be the king. And so we're going to look at that together. The first scene in verses 1 to 5 show us that Jesus is the unclean king. He's the unclean king. Now that's a bit of a surprising term, but the theme of being unclean runs all the way through Mark chapter 5. We'll actually see it in next week's passage as well. But it kicks off with Jesus choosing to go to an unclean place. Take a look at verse 1 with me. They went across the lake. Now remember what's happened on the lake, this horrific experience with this storm that the disciples almost thought they were going to die, but they survived. And I think they get to the other side of the lake needing maybe a cup of coffee and just needing to debrief with someone, but they don't have time. They kind of continue on their mission. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now the Gerasenes was a part of the kind of area that was considered Gentile territory. Later on, we're told that it's part of a larger region called the Decapolis, which means in Greek, the 10 cities. And these 10 cities were showcase cities of pagan culture, of Greek and Roman culture. And so for the Jewish believer, for the Jewish disciples, for the Jewish nation, it was considered unclean territory, territory that had been defiled by the Gentiles. Now the term unclean, you may know, is something of a technical term in the Bible. It comes out of the Old Testament, and it refers to something that is sort of anti-God. A fundamental part of the Old Testament worldview is that the world could be divided into things that were holy and into things that were unclean. In fact, a big job of the priests in the Old Testament was to teach people the difference between things that were holy and things that were unclean. And any sort of nation that wasn't part of God's people, any person that didn't attach themselves to God's people in the Old Testament would have been considered an unclean Gentile. And the regions they lived would have been considered unclean regions. This is particularly so because of the way that the Jews had been treated by the Romans. The Romans had essentially kind of colonized Israel and treated them horrifically and brought in their pagan religions with them. And their presence in the land would have been considered illegitimate. Their way of life would have been considered unclean. And it is remarkable that Jesus goes there. He goes to an unclean place. But it gets worse. Because it's not just the fact that the place is unclean, it's that there are pigs there. Now, pigs, for you and me, are kind of cool animals. You know, I grew up reading a lot of Dick King Smith, and he wrote the Babe book, which became a movie, and that's such a like, positive story of this pig who overcame all these obstacles. And you know, we like bacon, so we also have positive feelings on that side of the pig equation. So for us, pigs are sort of quite nice animals, maybe. But you've got to remember that in the Old Testament, pigs were considered unclean animals. That to touch a pig or to eat pig flesh or pig or pork would have defiled you. In addition to that, pigs had become something of a symbol of paganism in the first century world. That's why in some of the stories, Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Or when the prodigal son is eating with the pigs, it's like his lowest, lowest point. You see, pigs was sort of the epitome of what was unclean. This was exacerbated by the fact that for the Roman 10th Legion, their emblem was a boar, a wild pig. You know, it was like the enemy's symbol, this unclean animal. And it wasn't just the law of the Old Testament that spoke against this, it was the prophets as well. Isaiah, for example, said in Isaiah 65, verse 4, God was speaking against the Jews who would sit among the graves, spend their nights keeping vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, and whose pots hold broth of impure meat. You see, even the prophets said that the pigs were bad. They were unclean. They would defile you if you came into contact with them. And yet it is the place that Jesus chooses to go. I imagine the disciples were less than thrilled. They've just come through this quite terrifying experience on the sea, on the lake. And then they find themselves in territory that is unclean, surrounded by animals that are unclean. And I imagine that as they disembark from the boat, the smell of pig manure fills their nostrils and their hearts just sink. But maybe Peter thinks, maybe Jesus has come here to influence the culture shapers of this pagan area. Maybe he's come to meet some wealthy pig farmers and convert them, and then there'll be sort of a trickle-down effect of evangelism into the whole region. So maybe we're going to meet some very well-to-do pig farmer who's wealthy, who's influential, and they do meet somebody, but I don't think it would have been the person the disciples would have wanted to meet. We meet that person in verse 2. Take a look. A man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet Jesus. You see, it's not just an unclean place with unclean pigs. There's an unclean person there. And that person comes straight to Jesus. Notice the details. He's got an impure spirit or an unclean spirit. Remember, the essence of being unclean is to be opposed to God. And we'll see that these spirits certainly are opposed to God. But he doesn't just have an unclean spirit. He's spending his time in the unclean tombs. Again, in the Old Testament law, the tombs would defile you. The graves, the dead would defile you. And that's because holiness in the Old Testament, well, throughout the Bible, holiness isn't just about purity. It's about life. You see, the holy God is the living God. He's the God of life. And so to be death is sort of the antithesis of God. It's the antithesis of God's life. And so if you touched or came into contact with the dead, you would be considered unclean. You would be considered defiled. You see, living in the tombs defiled you. Having an unclean spirit defiled you. And it gets a little bit more scary. This man just wasn't unclean. He had superhuman strength. Take a look at verse 3 again. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. The language there is emphatic. He was, no one could restrain him. Verse 4, he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Now, you might be reading this and think, this is a little bit superstitious. There's no way someone is this strong. This must be some kind of exaggeration. But actually, it's quite well documented that when someone is under extreme duress, they are capable of superhuman strength. There are a lot of examples of this. I found one really easily this week in a well-known magazine called the Scientific American. It's a science magazine, and they had a story about superhuman strength of a man called Tom Boyle. Now, Tom lifted a car off a cyclist. Let me read a little bit of the story to you. It was 8:30 p.m. on a warm summer evening, and Tom Boyle was sitting in his pickup truck waiting to pull out into traffic. When a Camaro ahead of them hit the gas, spun its wheels, and jerked out onto the avenue with the squeal of rubber, Tom saw a shower of red sparks flying up from beneath the chassis of the Camaro and something else, a bike and the rider, an 18-year-old boy, pinned underneath the car. Tom threw open the door of the truck and started running after the car. After 30 feet, the Camaro slowed down and stopped. The cyclist screamed in agony and pounded on the side of the car with his free hand. Without stopping to think, Tom Boyle reached under the frame of the car and lifted. With a sound of groaning metal, the chassis eased upward a few inches. "Mister, mister, higher, higher," the cyclist screamed. Boyle braced himself, took a deep breath, and heaved. The front end lifted a few more inches. "Okay, it's off me," the boy called out, and the driver of the car pulled him free. At last, about 45 seconds after he'd first heaved the car upward, Tom Boyle set it back down. And of course, there was a lot of celebration. It became a very well-known story. But the mystery is how he could lift something so heavy. To put it in perspective, the Scientific American says, the world record for lifting a barbell is 1,008 pounds. The car weighed 3,000 pounds. And they conclude, when we find ourselves under intense pressure, fear unleashes reserves of energy that are normally inaccessible. We become, in effect, superhuman. I think this man's strength is an indication of how much distress he is experiencing. His rational mind is not telling him to not harm himself. He's out of control. He is in so much distress and torment that he's able to access reserves of energy that would normally be inaccessible when you're in your rational mind. He is not just superhumanly strong, though, he's also violent. Take a look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. It's an awful picture of humanity at our absolute worst, our most vulnerable, our most desperate. Unable to fend off these spirits, he is tormented by them. Presumably, he's also naked, because later on, when he's restored, he's dressed. You see, he is unclean. He's violent. He's hurting himself. He's naked. He's being humiliated. He's isolated. And this is the person that Jesus chooses to meet. Because Jesus is the unclean king. Jesus is the king that isn't put off by your shame. Jesus is the king who's not scared away by your dirt, by your guilt, by your embarrassment, by your awkwardness. Mark wants us to know what kind of king we're dealing with. We're dealing with a king that would cross an ocean for one unclean person. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus can be your king. He's not scared off by you. He's not scared off by your shame or your guilt or your dirt or your uncleanness. Jesus travels across the sea to meet one person with an unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by unclean animals in unclean territory. That's who he is. That's the kind of king he is. He hasn't come for the healthy, he said earlier in chapter 2, but for the sick. He hasn't come for the clean, but for the defiled. And he hasn't come for the popular, he has come for the marginalized. Brennan Manning, who wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, said, one of the mysteries of the gospel tradition is this strange attraction of Jesus for the unattractive, this strange desire for the undesirable, this strange love for the unlovely. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel unattractive, undesirable, and unlovely. Well, Jesus is your king. That's who he is. He is the unclean king who has come for you and for me. But he's not just the unclean king, he is the powerful king. And in the second scene, we see his power. Take a look with me at verse 6. When this man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Now this man rushes to Jesus, and it's a picture of contradiction. Because on the one hand, there's this enormous submissiveness to Jesus. He sort of cowers before him. And the demons cower before him. But at the same time, they're sort of aggressively trying to control him. They use his name, which is a Gentile term for God, Son of the Most High. You see, within Greek and Roman religion, there were many gods. But this demon recognizes that he is the Son of the Most High God. The term emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. But he uses the name in a way to try and control Jesus, to try and get Jesus to do something. Scholars often say that back in the day, the name of a person would be used to try and control them. It's interesting that in the end, Jesus gets the name of the demon and tells the demon what to do. But it's a posture that's kind of paradoxical, because although they recognize the supremacy of Jesus, the demons are trying to tell Jesus what to do. They affirm his supremacy and they deny his supremacy. He's utterly conflicted. And the demons might be collectively weaker than Jesus is, but they are far, far stronger than their host. Take a look at the name of the demons. Verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, Legion was not a value-neutral term in the first century. It was the name of the largest unit in the Roman army. And the Roman army was an oppressive army, a brutal army, a harsh, oppressive army. So the term Legion smacked of tyranny and brutality and oppression. And I think that the name of the demon speaks both to the number of them and to the nature of them. They are destroying this man. They are oppressing him. They are tormenting him. I think it's hard for us to even imagine the depths of suffering this poor man was going through. I think we all know what it's like to feel conflicted, to feel kind of maybe torn in two different ways. Well, he's got thousands of demons inside of him, tearing him in thousands of directions. But the good news is that Jesus brings the year of Jubilee with him wherever he goes. He is always ready to preach good news and set the captives free. And that is exactly what he does. He sends them out of the man. And it's remarkable because it's not even like there's a big fight. There's this kind of power encounter in a way. But Jesus is so powerful that they end up just begging him to go into the pigs. So he gives them permission to go into the pigs. And the unclean pigs get filled with unclean spirits. And together they rush to their destruction. In a dramatic demonstration of power, Jesus sets this man free and proves that the demons have left him by going into the pigs, so that no one can deny this man has been restored, that this man has been set free. And according to verse 15, instead of running around naked and self-harming, he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's a beautiful picture of salvation and discipleship. Disciples sit at the feet of Jesus. And that is what this man is doing. The point is very clear, I think. Jesus is the powerful king who can purify the most defiled of us. Jesus is the powerful king, and he can purify you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Regardless of our problems, our sins, our demons, Jesus is our powerful king. And we need to hear that, because if we're honest with ourselves and if we look into our hearts, we will find things in there that appall us. Thoughts and desires that we would never want anyone else to know. We know that we're unclean. And we need someone who is powerful enough to purify us. C.S. Lewis, when he was examining Christianity seriously, said the following: "As I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Maybe you look inside and you see the same. You see lust, you see fear, you see selfish ambition, hatred, anger. Our sins, maybe even our demons, are legion. But the good news is that Jesus is the powerful king who can purify us, who can restore us and cleanse us. Do you believe that? One of the ways I think we can check whether we believe it is whether we think we can really change. Do I really believe God can change me? Do I really believe that God can change my friends, my family members, my spouse, my children, my community, my country? You see, I think we underestimate Jesus. We underestimate his power to purify. We underestimate what he can do in our lives. And so we underestimate what he can do in the lives of others. But Mark wants us to be clear. Jesus is powerful to purify you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, his power to cleanse you knows no bounds. So don't underestimate him. Don't limit his work in your life. Don't say, well, that's just who I am. That's how it's always going to be. One of the major things that no one could say about this man was that he was unchanged. It was very clear that an encounter with Jesus changed him. Has your encounter with Jesus changed you? Is it changing you? Is he transforming you? He's the powerful king. He's able to do it. So if we're not being changed, if we're not being transformed, we need to figure out why. What's going wrong? Why isn't the powerful king transforming me? That's who he is. He's not just the unclean king. He's the powerful king who can purify the most unclean of us. I want to have a little excursus here for a second and talk about three very controversial topics in about 2 minutes. So don't worry, this is not the final word on any of these things, but I just thought it worth highlighting a couple of things because I think it's easy to misunderstand some of the things in this passage. Firstly, I want to talk about self-harm, then exorcisms, and then the death of the pigs. So let me do that very quickly. This passage isn't a manual on how to help someone who's self-harming. Okay, cutting oneself is a problem that is quite pervasive. It's very difficult, and it's possible to read this passage and see it as some kind of manual around self-harming or some kind of sign that every person who self-harms has 1,000 demons inside of them. That's not what this passage is saying. People that are self-harming do need pastoral help. They need skillful counseling. This passage is not a manual on how to help someone who is self-harming. So that's not what it's about. It's not a sort of psychological manual. It's also not a manual on exorcisms. It's easy to misunderstand this and think, well, this is how every exorcism will work. This is the most dramatic exorcism in the New Testament, and it is performed by God himself. Now, it's not to say that there aren't people that can get possessed by demons, and those people do need help. But this passage is not a manual on how to do it. Finally, perhaps there's an ethical concern. What about all those pigs? I mean, they're so Lovely, we love pigs. Why do they all have to die? Well, we've got to remember that from a Jewish perspective, there's no ethical dilemma here. In fact, if anything, Jesus has done a double whammy because he hasn't just gotten rid of the unclean spirits, he's gotten rid of the unclean animals and he's killed two birds with one stone. And it highlights his power to purify. He's just cleansed the whole region because the spirits are gone and the pigs are gone. And it highlights what Mark is doing is highlighting his power to purify. That's his point. His point isn't to, I don't know, for us, we're like, that's so weird, you know, that's so, there's this big ethical problem here. That's not Mark's agenda. Mark is showing us Jesus has the power to purify an entire region. And one day we'll know that in the new heavens and the new earth, when the universe is purified, then we'll go, you know what, Mark was right. Jesus really is the powerful king who can purify everything. That's the point. So don't underestimate him. If you need power to change, go to him. He is your king, and he will transform you. Finally, Jesus is the merciful yet rejected king. The merciful yet rejected king. Firstly, let's think about how he's the merciful king. He's the merciful king because he's delivered this man from utter torment. Jesus would have been the best thing that's ever happened to this man, which, by the way, should be our story as well. So it's no surprise that verse 18, take a look with me, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. It's a bit of a surprise, don't you think? Here's a man who wants to follow Jesus. Here's a man who wants to be with him. And that phrase in verse 18, to be with him, it reminds us of a phrase in chapter 3 when Jesus called the disciples to be with him. This man wants to be a disciple. This man wants to follow Jesus and be with him. Well, he does become a disciple, but not physically with Jesus. Jesus sends him back. And Jesus shows us that he doesn't just deliver us, he sends us out. He sends us out as messengers of his love. He sends us out to tell others what he's done in our lives and what he can do in theirs. Obviously, everyone who knew this man would know that something dramatic has happened, some kind of encounter has happened. And I think he's pretty successful because at the end of verse 20, it says, all the people were amazed. He was a faithful messenger. He shared the message well. And the point, of course, is that should be us too. If we've experienced the mercy and the power of the King, then we too should be his messengers. It might be more difficult because perhaps we think that the change in my life is not as dramatic. Perhaps some of the people around me wouldn't even think that there is much of a change. But it's okay if there's incremental change. For most of us, that's how it will work. For most of us, we will change bit by bit as our relationship with the King transforms us over time. Don't let your incremental change stop you from being a messenger. Go back to your family, go back to your friends and tell them what God is doing in your life, how he's highlighting areas of your life that need to change, how he's showing you in which areas you need to grow. Don't be scared of being vulnerable. Don't be scared of being honest with people. The message isn't that we're somehow superhuman, ethical, morally beautiful people that have it all together. The story is that the powerful King came to me when I was at my worst and showed me mercy. It's a message of mercy, of how we've received mercy, and of how that mercy is available to anyone who wants it. Jesus is the merciful King. I've really felt for this man as I was preparing for this. I thought, man, this is hard for him because he would have loved Jesus. This would have been Jesus is the one person who's shown him this kind of mercy and who's delivered him. But what's really cool is that he's actually very successful, I think, in his job. Not only are we told the people responded in this passage, but in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus comes back to the Decapolis, people are waiting for him. and they bring their sick to him because I think this guy did his job. And because of his faithful proclamation, people were waiting for Jesus and ready for him. Jesus is calling you to do the same, to be a messenger of his mercy to those in your life. But as we close, we see that he's not just the merciful king, he is also the rejected king. And I think this is the most disturbing part of the whole story. Take a look with me again at verse 14. Remember what's just happened. The man's been liberated from the demonic legion. The pigs have been drowned. And verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. It's a bit of a head-scratcher because Jesus has done something wonderful here. He set this person free. That was an utter torment. And yet their response to him is the exact opposite of this man. You see, he begged to go with Jesus. They begged Jesus to go. And you're not sure why. I mean, partly it's because they're scared, right? That's verse 15, end of verse 15. They were afraid. And in that, they're not alone because the disciples were also afraid when they were in the boat. Remember when Jesus calmed the storm? The disciples were more freaked out afterwards than before. And I think a demonstration of power does that. You know, when you see something really powerful, it can overwhelm you, it can scare you. And of course, Jesus has just demonstrated his authority over thousands and thousands of demons. That is kind of scary, so fair enough. But I don't think it really explains why they ask him to leave. I think the answer comes in verse 16 and 17. Take a look again. They told everyone what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And about the pigs. And about the pigs. And when they heard about the pigs, verse 17, then they asked him to leave. What's going on? By saving this man, Jesus has tanked the local economy. You see, pig meat was prized by the Roman army. They would pay you good money for pig meat. They need to feed their soldiers. And I think the fact that there are so many pigs in this region indicate that this is a local economy. You don't just keep 2,000 pigs for fun. You keep them to feed an army. You keep them to feed an empire. And Jesus has brought economic catastrophe to this region by setting this man free. And they don't like it. They would rather have the man with his demons if they could keep their money than to have the man set free and lose their economy. You see, the kingdom of God sounds attractive until it starts to encroach on our own lives. And still, until it starts to encroach on our finances, our lifestyle. You see, they would have chosen to rather keep the man in the tombs, out of sight, out of mind, and keep our economy than to allow the kingdom of God to radically change everything. Their priorities are revealed, their values are laid bare, and their idols are exposed. And the Bible tells us that whenever we worship an idol, it always distorts us, it always deforms us. And if you worship an economy based on pigs, we shouldn't be surprised that their values were a pigsty. It's a scary response, and it's a searching response for us too. We might say we're open to the kingdom of God. We might like the idea of the kingdom of God. But when it encroaches on our lives, on our money, on our lifestyle, on our possessions, well, then we become less enthusiastic. Are we more interested in our pigs than in the salvation God brings? Are we more interested in our possessions, in our money, than in the God who can deliver us from our disordered lives? You see, the merciful king is ultimately rejected because his ministry exposes idolatry. It always has and it always will. His holiness will expose our uncleanness, and this rejection will continue throughout Mark's gospel. ultimately Jesus will be rejected by being killed, by being crucified, and by being defiled as he gets stripped naked, cut, uncleaned, crucified on a cross. Defiled in the most humiliating way. Defiled in a way that was worse than the demon-possessed man. You see, they'd left the demon-possessed man alone, but they attacked Jesus, and they went after him, and they cut him, and they stripped him, and they beat him. And Mark will show us, and the rest of the Bible will show us, that the reason that happened is because Jesus doesn't just expose idolatry, he wants to forgive our idolatry. And in order to do that, he has to take our place, he has to take our punishment, he has to take our sins upon himself. So he becomes unclean so that we could become clean. He takes the punishment that our sins deserve. He goes into the tomb so we can come out of the tomb. He gets stripped naked so we can be clothed in righteousness. You see, ultimately, Jesus loses everything so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be restored, and so that we can be brought into the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Jesus was rejected for you. And because of his rejection, he can show us mercy. Because of his rejection, we can be accepted. And more than that, we can then be his messengers. And we can tell other people about his mercy. To the degree that we understand Jesus as our merciful King, who was rejected for us to purify us from all that defiles us. To that degree, will you be his faithful messenger, telling other people about the mercy that you've received?